Thank you, Marv. Well, I want to talk about something that maybe doesn't belong in church, rage. Have you heard about rage baiting? So there was clickbaiting to try to get clicks online, fake news, all that sort of thing, but it's moved to this like rage baiting where if I make you angry, that's probably the best way to get you to click on the link that I want you to click on. And this has kind of trickled down. And so now on social media, there is, it'll pop up a whole bunch of different things that might annoy you or trouble you, and you have to rank them basically on how annoying you think they are. And so kids are kind of doing this. It's on TikTok. So I've had some students recently come and say, okay, how would you rank these, Dr. Boyd? And, you know, they range from little things to whatever, but it got me thinking, like, what are the things that trouble me? And so I have some examples. I brought some examples this morning, and the first actually came up in a classroom, reminding you for a moment that I teach high schoolers, when I had to say, please don't eat that, followed by literally 2 days later, please don't lick that in high school. That's deeply troubling to me. The other thing, and this is sort of an ongoing joke with my students, I'm from Washington. I would call myself a Washingtonian, but I've spent a lot of my time over in Eastern Washington, where we don't do this. Now, this might be deeply divisive this morning. I don't know, but in Western Washington, this socks with sandals and Birkenstocks. We got to be praying about that. Like, there's some spiritual discernment needed, I think. This is problematic. And so now my students do it on purpose. And I had one student at the back of the class recently, and he did it on purpose. I'm in the middle of a lecture, and all of a sudden I just see a foot on a desk that is proudly sheathed in a sock and Birkenstock. And I was like, wow, there was a little bit of rage baiting that happened in that moment. And then, I don't know, this one is just me personally as a child. It has stuck with me. The trauma is real. Have you seen that movie? If you haven't, don't. It is trauma-induced. Like, they just want to be friends, and they can't. And I remember weeping over this movie as a child, that even now seeing that picture, I'm like, oh, I feel like I have to kind of fight it back. Like, it is deeply concerning to me. So I guess I would think, you know, what is it that you find troubling? And these are silly examples, of course. And it's fun to kind of think of silly examples, because there is a lot that if we actually turn our attention to the real world exists that could trouble us deeply and greatly. And in our passage today that we're going to read, John 11, we're going to see that this is actually a description of Jesus that we're told several times, multiple times, that Jesus was troubled. And we will eventually talk about the seventh sign today, which is the raising of Lazarus. It might seem like we are never going to get there, but I promise you, we will. I have a plan. Trust me. I just want to talk about this troubling of Jesus. And part of the reason for this, while you're turning there and getting to the passage, is that it was really only a couple months ago that I had the opportunity to preach on this passage. We were back in our Genesis series, and there was an extra Sunday where I was speaking, and I was like, oh, Genesis and John, this ties together so well. And it was a banger of a sermon that you can go back and find. I mean, it was good. It talked about things like God's sovereignty, the suffering servant, God's timing. And the reason that I can say confidently it was good is because God's word is good, right? And it's deep and it's layered. So when we were looking at the weeks where I might be speaking in this series, realizing that one of them fell on John 11 again, it was like the Holy Spirit pulling a teacher move and saying, oh, go back and do some more work. So I've had the opportunity to just sit with this passage again, and I will be honest with you, one of the things that is easy to sort of brush past, because there is so much in John 11 that rightly deserves our attention, is this sort of complicated aspect of why Jesus is troubled. Why does John tell us that? Why does he repeat that? And I think as we really look to sort of understand that, it actually helps us highlight the importance of this seventh sign and ultimately what John is going to do in the second book of John, which we'll get to after the summer, the book of salvation. And so I invite you to read along as we look at John 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 44 this morning. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Obviously, so much there that is worth talking about. And what I want to zoom in on is the challenge of how we understand what it means that Jesus was troubled in spirit and deeply moved. Because that is the language that John uses. And if we know anything about John's gospel that we've seen so far, is that he is very intentional. He's only selected seven signs. He is crafting a case. He has a purpose. His language, as inspired by the Spirit, is purposeful. So I think it's important that we don't overlook where Jesus is troubled. And it should also raise questions for us just upon an easy reading, because what do we see at the very beginning of the chapter? We see that Jesus has a plan. He intentionally delays going to these people who he loves. He's going to wait till Lazarus is dead. He tells this to the disciples, but then he shows up on the scene and he is very moved and troubled, almost as if something is awry. And that should cause us to sort of question. There's some tension there. And there is actually some scholarly debate about the words that John used here, deeply troubled, and what we should understand from this. So the first time in the passage that we get this language is verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The Greek words that form this phrase, deeply moved and also troubled, have a connotation of indignation, almost anger. So why is that the language here, where Jesus shows up at a funeral and he sees people weeping? Especially when we know in just a couple verses, we get to everybody's favorite verse to memorize, John 11:35, Jesus wept. So he himself will weep, but this language of deeply moved, greatly troubled, this is not just a sadness. This is a deep bothering, an indignation. Something is not right, almost sort of a righteous anger over it. And I've read several commentators, and there's lots of different opinions, but the one that I kept coming back to and the one that really resonated with me was this idea that Jesus is not angry at her for being sad, but rather he is troubled over the fact that she has such a reason to be sad. That he is troubled at the brokenness of this world that he himself created. John tells us that in the first chapter of this gospel, right? All things made through the Son. And not only is it broken, but here is like the end result of its brokenness, death. And so Jesus arrives. He knows, he's not surprised by it, but just the grief and the sadness over what should not be, it troubles him. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever had something that you made that somebody else broke? Is it troubling? It's a moment of sanctification, if we're being honest, isn't it? When I first became a teacher, you know, it's delightful to decorate your first classroom. You spend so much money to just decorate your classroom, and really nobody cares but you, right? But I had spent a little extra on this really wonderful piece of art that was going to hang on the wall. And it did for about 5 days. Because at that time, I was teaching a junior high classroom. You shouldn't buy nice things for a junior high classroom. And some boys were doing what boys do at the end of a class period while they're anxiously waiting for the bell to ring. And there was like someone grabbing something and the other person trying to get it from the person. And wouldn't you know, they knocked into the wall on which my pretty, pretty picture was hanging. And when you only secure your pretty, pretty picture with a thumbtack, lesson learned, the picture plummeted. Now, I didn't even make that picture. I just bought it. I cherished it. I valued it. And it shattered. So, you know, dead silence. Like, oh, what is she going to do? And I mean, you all should be so proud of me. It was a Holy Spirit's response. Like, well, you know, things happen. Let's clean it up. And inside I'm like, no. Like, I really think this Greek word for deeply troubled in my spirit may have applied to that moment and the inward angst I felt, right? But here's the creator of the universe. Stepping onto a scene, one that John has carefully selected of the seven to show us, that highlights the brokenness and the sadness and the loss, and our Savior is deeply moved by that reality. And we see that when we look at the verses that precede verse 33. So looking immediately at the context, it says, when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And so here's this whole community of people who are gathered to mourn. And mourning was never a part. Death was never a part. Loss was never a part of what God desired for his people. And so Jesus shows up and he is troubled. He is deeply moved. So when's the next time in the passage that we see this phrase? We see it in verse 38. In verse 38, it says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and the stone was against it. And this time, let's again look at the context right above where this says that Jesus is moved. You know, he'd come to the tomb, verse 34. He wept, verse 35, verse 36. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? This spiritual blindness, this lack of seeing who he is, I wonder if its persistence troubled him. And I wonder if John records that for us and emphasizes that for us, because here we are at the ultimate sign that he is going to give us. And people, after all that Jesus has done, still don't quite see him. In fact, they reference the sixth sign, the healing of the blind man. And if you remember from JD's sermon, that whole experience is kind of wrestling with spiritual blindness versus physical blindness. And then that's followed by John chapter 10, where we get this teaching about how Jesus, the shepherd, who we know is Jesus, his sheep know his voice. And so I wonder if this troubling in Jesus' spirit is this ongoing lack of understanding. And think about it, it's not just this moment. The disciples say, oh, why do you want to go back to this area? Like, you almost just died there. Jesus has already communicated to the disciples that he is going to give his life. Like, how frustrating is it when you've told somebody something several times and then they show you that they still don't get it? Think about when they show up and you know, Thomas is like, well, let's go die with him. Jesus literally just said, no, this is going to end in God's glory. Well, let's go die. And so I wonder if this fact that his disciples didn't get it, Mary and Martha, who he loves, has this deep relationship. What do they say when he first arrives? If you'd just been here. You'd just been here. Then you have these people saying, oh, guess he could heal the blind. Why wouldn't he do this? So it's not only like not seeing who he is, but it's also doubting his character, doubting his goodness. Here is the supreme author of the universe who's taken on flesh, and in this moment, all that is hearing, the lack of understanding who he is, the lack of receiving who he is, it troubles him. And it sort of begs the question of us, the listener, do you get it? Do you understand who he is? Do you receive who he is? Because remember, again, John 1, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But those who did, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So in the midst of this passage that has so many things that we could unpack and we could talk about, and the fact that God allows those he loves to walk through difficult things, we have this picture of a Savior who we know why he's in the world, who's arrived at this scene. He's going to raise Lazarus, which again, I promise we are going to get there. But I don't want us to miss the God-man, this one who has done all he's done in order to save us. I don't want us to miss what John is doing in this very last sign so that we get it. And if we're going to really look at these two things that John is emphasizing that Jesus is troubled at right before the seventh sign, what we see are two realities. That Jesus is deeply troubled over the brokenness of the world, and he's deeply troubled about spiritual blindness around him. So let's talk about those as we move towards talking about the seventh sign. The broken world. The need for a redeemer. That the eternal Son of God has put on flesh, made his dwelling among us. Why? To repair what was broken. I have a friend who's a biblical counselor, and this is something that he said to me once that has just stuck with me. He said, we repeat what we do not repair. Oh, that's powerful. And that's true, right? Can't we even see that in our own lives? The truth of that? You will repeat what you do not repair. Well, let's apply that to God's people. Isn't that what we see? The continued cycle of brokenness and sin all through Israel's history, God's people, which again includes us, that there's this repeating of brokenness. Like we can't repair what is broken. We need a Savior. And so Jesus, knowing he's going to raise Lazarus, it's going to bring about the events that begin to lead to the fulfillment of his own death and resurrection. This is exactly why he's come. It's exactly why he's doing what he's doing. In order to put right what is broken, to redeem it, to repair it. And now on this side of the cross, on this side of what Jesus has done, we live with this now not yet tension where we have benefits of the resurrection now, but not full restoration because we're waiting for his return. We're waiting for the final redemption. I got in my car about a week ago and, you know, something happened that doesn't normally happen. When I unplug my phone when I'm listening to music, I turn off the AV so that I'm not, you know, welcomed back to it the next time I turn my car on. But I forgot to do that. And so I turn the car on and Spirit 105 is playing. And there's a song that I've never heard So I heard some words from it, and then I got to work, and I was like, okay, I want to play it. I want to listen to it. It's Phil Wickham, Homesick for Heaven. Have you heard it? It's a good song. Good song. But it struck me as I was listening to it that the whole idea of the song, and I think this is just common to how we think about heaven, is about us going to heaven. Like, I'm going to go to heaven someday. When really, Scripture is all about the fact that God longs to dwell with his people. I mean, think about the garden. Think about the tabernacle. Think about his presence, right? And so I'm going to invite you into my systematic theology class for a moment. You don't have to take notes. There's no pop quiz. But this is a quote from our systematic theology book that I just think is beautiful. And I think it paints the picture of what we're talking about here. The heavenly realities have earthly anticipations. It is more accurate to say that things are prepared in heaven and unveiled on earth. Moreover, when heaven is mentioned in Scripture, it is not described primarily as a destination complete with stars, angels, and angels playing harps, and celebrities who snuck past St. Peter. Heaven is rather the hidden dimension of ordinary life. God's plans are laid bare like a map on a table. The ultimate goal of God's plan and the final destination of God's people is not union heaven. Rather, it is new creation, the coming together of heaven and earth in union with Christ that is the very end of the end. I would go so far as to say that the chief promise of the gospel is not that we will go to heaven when we die, but that heaven will come to earth, transforming the world, renewing the earth, and remaking the entire cosmos. For it is after the resurrection of God's children that the cosmos will next be freed from futility and rescued from corruption. See, the goal of the Christian life is not to escape the broken world. It's that God came to make right the broken world and that we have a taste of that now. But when he returns, he will finalize that redemptive work and he will dwell with his creation. And so, though it cost him everything, this is his plan. And we, living out the redemptive reality of who Christ is, his Holy Spirit at work with us, in us, we become a flavor of this to the world. Like, how many of you have been, like, you've been somewhere and someone was cooking and it just smelled really good? And you, maybe with permission, or maybe you snuck it, but you got a little taste test. You were able to just get a little bit of that goodness. Yeah? More fights in our home, I think, started from my dad trying to steal taste tests. It's a very vivid memory. I just hear, "Oh, Danny," my mom with a wooden spoon. But in reality, like, we have this down payment of what God is doing, and we become the flavor of this in the world as we live it out and we wait in hope for Christ's return. And as we see in this passage, waiting is a part of the Christian life. The timing, longing for Christ to do something, it's here in the text, and we don't have time to like fully unpack that, but this is something we all experience. And so Christ comes to put things right. Well, what is greater than death that needs to be put right? And so we are at this seventh sign where Jesus is going to raise Lazarus. And in doing that, he's going to confront the second thing that he was very troubled about, which is the spiritual blindness around him. The people of Israel were looking for a political figure to overthrow Rome. And there are still many today who put their hope in politics and leaders. We put our hope in so many things, don't we? I mean, just ask yourself these questions. What do you find security in the most? What do you find identity in the most? What do you find comfort in the most? Martin Luther said, those things to which our heart clings are really our God. And so a lot of times we have a spiritual blindness that doesn't even allow us to see the good things that have become our own idols. And this is why Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? And of course, the response is affirmative. Of course I do. But then just a few verses later, they get to the tomb and he says, roll it back. And there's still this lack of understanding. But Jesus, he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus, there's gonna be a smell. But I mean, can't you relate? Don't you go from proclamation of God, you're my God and you're good, to the very next day, like, ooh, I don't know. Are you sure? I don't know. And so Jesus is going to call out Lazarus. And even in the prayer that he prays, isn't that beautiful? Like, I'm not saying this for my benefit, God. I'm saying it so that other people will know and believe. Because that is the whole point of John's gospel. We see, remember his purpose that we pointed ahead to several times in this series already. John 20. Verses 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so we are at the seventh and final sign, this rising of the dead, the raising of the dead. You know, seven in Hebrew thought is this number of completion, perfection. We talked about that a lot in our Revelation series. So it's almost as if now, after seeing all of these signs, and then we get to Lazarus, and Jesus calls him out and raises him from the dead. Number seven, completion, perfection. It's as if John is saying, I have given you everything you need to know to believe. Oh, sure, did Jesus do more? Absolutely. But you have enough now to know. You know enough now to trust. Which brings us to this idea of, like, what exactly does it mean to believe? Because it's not just intellectual assent, but it's this idea of, I am trusting you now that this is the only solution. I'm trusting that your way is the best way. And what we will see in you know, next week's section of scripture is that even after this, there are still many who don't believe. Isn't that shocking? I mean, you'll sometimes hear people even say today, well, if I just saw a miracle like they saw back in the Bible times, I would believe. I don't know that that's true. Because there were plenty of people who saw exactly what Jesus did, and they still didn't put their trust in him as their Savior. Which is such a challenge to us, isn't it? That this idea of trusting him, time, provision, relationship, what it means to trust him. So here we have the seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus. We see why Jesus is so troubled, why he's so moved. It points to just this climax of what John is doing in this first half of his gospel. And it leaves us with just a couple points of application that I would like for us to consider this morning. The first is that Jesus mourns the brokenness of the world. He does not stand far off from the suffering, but he himself becomes the suffering servant, bearing it, breaking over it. The compassion and empathy of Jesus challenges independent, wealthy by the world's standard Westerners to really think about what it means to follow his example. Like, this is who we serve. And what a great comfort that is in our own lives, that when we grieve, when we mourn, when we walk through difficult things, we can know that God loves us and walks with us and will care for us. But it is also the road that we are called to. That we are called to step into brokenness and mess and hurt and live out the example of the Savior who we follow. As he clearly says, he is the resurrection and life. And then he goes on to attest to the fact that he has the right to say that by actually raising Lazarus from the dead. And so if we have accepted him, if we have put our trust in him, and we have sworn our allegiance to the Lamb alone, I think the application of this passage that maybe is for us to reflect on is, what flirtations with other securities do we wrestle with? What do we entertain that we might trust more than our Savior? Because let's be honest, spiritual blindness is not all or nothing. There's areas in our lives where we need the Holy Spirit to root things out, to deepen our walk, to give us clarity, so that through the work of the Spirit, we begin to reflect him more. So that's still a question for us. What blind spots do I have in my own walk with my Savior? And praise be to God that he is so gentle when he shows these things to us. Right? That he's so patient with us. And the third one, I actually want to go back to the very beginning of John chapter 1, where Jesus is walking and John the Baptist says this in John 1:29. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold. Good old ESV version, behold. NIV says, look, with an exclamation mark. This idea that we have to continually look to Jesus. And I don't think that this is, I mean, John here is building a case, and as he's pointing out that he's the resurrection and the life, as he's showing the things that Jesus is broken over, it echoes back to John 1 constantly, that he's the creator, that he came, that people didn't receive him. And then you get past that like opening section that we're all really familiar with, and the chapter ends with John the Baptist saying, here he is. Here he is. Behold him. Look to him, this one who is the resurrection and the life. And friends, I think that we can know Jesus, we can follow Jesus, we can love Jesus, and we can still grow complacent in looking to him. How often is praying about something our last resort? How often do we hunger to start our day with God's word? I just got to get a little bit of Jesus to tune my heart before I deal with this broken world. This beholding of him. There's a challenge for us there. There's a challenge for us there, I think. So as we think about who Jesus is, as we think about all that we've seen him do in John, I think we should be comforted by the Savior who shows up. And I think we should be challenged to greater faith that is followed with our own living out of relationship with him, and be reminded to look to him, to behold him every day. Amen? Will you pray?